Let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the many ways in which you bless us, Father, and how your word gives us all that we need to serve you by the power of your Spirit, through faith, through repentance, Lord God, through that work that you continue to do, Holy Spirit, in us. And so do that in this next hour. Draw us closer to you in real reverent submission and joy to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So this is a great chapter. Now, we got a little taste of it last week. But we really didn't get into any of the verses, and I'm glad. And we're only going to do half of it today, and we'll see if we even get that far. But I think we have a chance, at least a little bit more than half, really where it changes gears about the number of the beast. And I stopped there on purpose because that's the most, really considered to be the most controversial thing, the thing that most people disagree about and write about and speculate on is this number of the beast. So we're not going to look at that. But we are going to look at the beast. And what's interesting, if you do a search, and I believe in this, and I think you can show this throughout the history of Israel and even in the early church, one of the best ways to notice what a portion of Scripture focuses on, especially in the Old Testament, and then therefore, you know, the New Testament writers with that same Hebrew mindset, is how many times do they use key words? You know, certain words that are used over and over again are concentrated in a particular place. You'll see that, you know, for example, covenant or kingship or something like that, you know, sacrifice, circumcision. And you'll see these concentrated instructions on certain doctrines that are very important for the life of God's people. And so the word beast obviously strikes us, I think, as something significant, and it is. There are several different words for creature, beast, animal, things like that. But this word beast connotes something that is wild and something that is dangerous. It is found 37 times in the book of Revelation, more than any other book, more than twice as much as any other book. In fact, if I were to ask you, what book of the Bible do you think would have the next most number of the word beast in it? Anybody have an idea? The word beast. Daniel? I figured a lot of people would guess Daniel. Daniel's up there, but it's not second. Any other thoughts? Not the Psalms, although that's always good because it's the biggest book, right? You got the biggest chance, 150. So Genesis, I was thinking, we kind of been doing this down the hall. The book of Genesis, right? God created the beasts of the field. You know, so you see that word beast in Genesis. In Genesis, the word beast occurs 15 times, and that's the second most. So Revelation 37 times, Revelation only 22 chapters, Genesis 50 chapters, only has it 15 times. And so the idea of beast is most prevalent in the book of Revelation, and if we take the book as a whole, it's most prevalent in chapter 13. Out of the 37 occurrences of the word beast in Revelation, 16 of them occur in chapter 13, more than any other chapter. The next chapter that comes in second is chapter 17 with 9 occurrences. So clearly, chapter 13 is the chapter of the beast, if I could say it that way, in the book of Revelation, which is the book that talks most about the beast. So, that being said, let's begin to look at this beast. Now, your outline today is what you had last time, although I did update it and did tweak it. But then the second outline, totally different, it's an outline about the occurrences of the beast in the book of Revelation. And there's a method to why I've italicized some of it and why I've underlined some of it, and Lord willing, we'll explain that in a moment. But let's begin to look at this verse by verse. And again, I'm going to just keep the futurist, preterist, omnil / postmill, usually postmill, columns for you. So verse 1 of chapter 13, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." So this immediately harkens us to the book of Daniel, where Daniel saw these beasts with horns and heads. And Daniel was also apocalyptic literature, same genre. as most of the book of Revelation. The futurist view of this beast is that this is the Antichrist and satanic world empire. It's both a person and a nation. The seven heads it sees as the successive world empires, beginning with Egypt, then Assyria, then Babylon, Persia, Greek, Rome, and then a final version, which some would say would be a revival of the Roman Empire. Others would say it's just like Rome in its power and that it conquers the world. But the ten horns, therefore, would represent this total world power. There have been some who say it's 10 particular nations or kings, but I want to be fair. I think most futurists, John MacArthur, for example, would say this is just total world power, 10 horns. The crowns represent the glory and the splendor and the majesty of this kingdom, that it has all these crowns and all this wealth. The blasphemous name is that this kingdom and this person will claim to be divine, that there will be an actual claim to divinity, like the Roman emperors did and like the people did, the government of Rome. It's funny, Nero does for himself, really no one else does until Domitian in their own lifetime. It was after you died that the emperor became a god. And famously, Vespasian, as he was dying, made the joke, "It looks like I'm becoming a god," because he recognized what would happen after he died, and he didn't believe in any of that. In fact, he was mocking it, Vespasian, who follows Nero, okay, who actually is the emperor when Jerusalem falls. Vespasian would be that fellow, and he just didn't believe in the gods, and he didn't believe in this idea that he would become a god, and he knew when he died that's what they would do, so he mocked, "Looks like I'm going to be a god like all the other dead emperors." So this is the futurist view. The preterist view, it would say that this, the rise of Rome from the previous empires are the seven heads. The seven heads are also called the seven hills of the city of Rome, because Rome sits on seven hills, and so they see the seven heads as the seven hills of Rome, and that this seven is also the first seven Roman emperors. And if you count them beginning, if you count Julius Caesar, who technically wasn't an emperor, but if you count him, and you get to Nero, I believe, is the seventh emperor. And a lot of guys have pointed that out, that there are seven. Nero is the seventh. The ten horns or crowns are Satan's power. It's, again, symbolic thing here, and that is what fuels Rome. The all-mill and many post-mill, much post-mill view. Remember, post-mill, though, since the church is more and more successful, whatever manifestation this beast has at the end is more limited, but they would still say the same thing about the verses. So the world persecutes the kingdom, the church. I put K for Kirk there. It's Scottish. When I really need space, I use the word K to abbreviate the church. So you'll see that in some of my stuff if you really look at my notes. So the world persecutes the Kirk via worldly governments throughout world history. So that's what this beast is. And that's the sea. The sea represents the different beasts, the different manifestations of the world hating the church. You know, Rome would be one of them. So would Islam. You know, so would China. Nazi Germany, whatever, different worldly governments that are more or less given over to this sinful inclination to eclipse God in the world and persecute his people that more or less we see in the world. That's what's represented by the sea. And you actually get that stated in chapter 17, verse 15. "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits,'" the sea, the waters, "'are the peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" So these would be all of the nations. And that's where the beast comes from, different beasts. The beast here in 13 is the same as the beast in chapter 11, verse 7. Remember back in 11:7, we get the first occurrence of the word beast in Revelation, and it just comes out of nowhere. And nothing else in chapter 11 describes it. You know, chapter 11, where we saw the locusts and some of the other things that we looked at. And this This beast, it just says, chapter 11, verse 7, when they finish, the two witnesses, when they finish their testimony, the beast that descends, that ascends, sorry, out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, will overcome them, and will kill them. And so we just get this beast comes out of the abyss, the bottomless pit, and he kills the two witnesses who were sent by God. And that's all we get of the beast in that chapter. And so Amills would see this beast in chapter 13 as that beast. And this is the final form. Chapter 11, 7 would be the same vision in a sense. And now it's being given again. Remember, we've seen that in the Amill view, the cyclical view. The seven heads would be the different forms, again, that this government has taken in history. Seven being the number of completion. So all of the governments in the completion of human history that have, head being authority, government, that have tried to persecute the church, this is all of them. So just picturing, again, in a symbolic way, Satan's persecution of the church in all human governments, heads, power, authority. The dragon crowns on the head, again, would show that Satan ultimately is the power behind this. And the beast now has those crowns on its horns. Remember, I pointed that out to you at the end of last time, that it's different. Even though it's the same seven heads and ten horns, before the crowns were on the heads, so there'd be seven crowns. Now the crowns are on the horns, so there would be ten crowns. But the understanding is, well, the dragon, who is the authority, he is now given the authority to the beast, and therefore there's 10 crowns on the horns, which represent power, but the dragon is the head. So that would be the different views of this beast in the major schools of thought in chapter 13, verse 1. Verse 2, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. You're going to remember this language, right? His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth was like the mouth of the lion. The same three beasts that Daniel saw, right? Except in reverse order. Babylon, the most ancient, was the lion. Persia was the bear. Remember, with the ribs in its mouth, as Daniel saw it. And then the last one was the leopard, which was Greece, because the leopard's so fast and Greece conquered so quickly under Alexander the Great. So Daniel saw these three animals. And now John is seeing them all together in the one. All right, they're all together in one. So the strengths of Babylon, the strengths of Persia, and the strengths of Greece are now all manifested by this overwhelming, this incredible power. And again, Daniel sees this other beast that's unlike the others, that tramples and smashes everything. And then everybody pretty much agrees that this is the Roman Empire, at least initially. And so the futurist view, this is the final empire that has all the strengths of the former ones, and it's empowered by Satan. So it's the culmination of what Rome at least started out to be, whether or not it's a revived Roman Empire, some differ. The preterists, they have the same interpretation. Of course this is Rome, because we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But it's not a future manifestation. It's just Rome. The Amills are the same as the futurists. This is the culmination of the Antichrist and his powers, which was manifested in Rome, as it was manifested in Islam, as it was manifested in Nazi Germany, but it will ultimately be manifested in a final, ultimate nation. So verse 3, I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and the world marveled and followed the beast. Futurist take is that one of these kingdoms, all right, will be destroyed and then it will rise again in an incredible way. Or it will be a literal death and resurrection of an actual Antichrist. That an Antichrist person will die or appear to die and then will appear to rise again, and he will deceive the world by that resurrection. Whether the death was fake or the resurrection's fake, I guess kind of have to have both, right? But and they see some fulfillment for this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's at the end of the book of Revelation. So that's what's going to happen to him. But he gets revealed, Paul says. The coming of the lawless one, how does he come? Paul answers this in verse 9, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So these aren't real miracles, they're fake. But they deceive. And that's what Paul says. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send among them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. So Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians, there's going to be this great delusion, this great deception, and that those who didn't believe are going to be deceived by this. And then Paul says, last verse, verse 12, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so in the futurist view, that's what the Antichrist is doing. He's going to deceive the world with some miraculous display, which again would be an aping of Christ, which is what Satan does, right? Satan comes in the form of an angel of light. He wants to look like God. He wants to look like Christ. He wants to say he's on the side of the good. He's not evil. He's here to help you. You know, you want to be like God? Hey, I'll help you be like God. Eat from the tree. You know, the same kind of thing. I'm on your side. So that's the futurist view, that this is a literal and antichrist. The preterist view is that this was Nero's suicide in 68 AD. That he was forced, as it were, to commit suicide. He was driven out of Rome. He was on the run. And for a while, there were rumors that he actually didn't die, that he was going to come back. And so it was speaking of that. There was chaos. There was civil war in Rome. It's been called, 69 AD has been called the year of the four emperors, because there were four emperors who rapidly replaced one another. The fourth and final one is Vespasian, who brings power and order. And Vespasian and his sons revive the empire. His son Titus and his son, I'm not sure if it was Domitian, but the next two emperors are Vespasian's sons, and you know their reign together is like 50 years, a long period of time. Wow, suddenly the empire's back in all of its power and vigor. The position of the emperor is again solidified after, you know, four emperors in 1 year, after Nero's chaos and what a wicked, even Rome themselves, you know, thought Nero was just horrible, which is why they drive him out. And so that's the preterist view, that this is Nero. The Amill view is that Rome as persecutor dies with Nero. Persecution is revived under Domitian. Remember, most of the Amill position and a lot of the post-mills see Revelation written under Domitian. So John is commenting on Domitian now persecuting the church, and he's the current form of the beast, but John is looking forward to a future one. The world worshiped Rome and its emperors, and the world will worship the future manifestation, perhaps even in a more direct, literal way, that they will worship Satan, as the futurists say. So there's a lot of flexibility here in the Amill position on verse 3. Verse 4, they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? I always think of the Disney movie here. Show me the beast. I don't know why. Who is like the beast? Maybe it's a little bit different now. Sorry. What was that movie when they say show me the beast? The Beauty and the Beast. Oh, yeah, of course. For that line would come back. And we had to watch those movies all the time when our kids were little, you know, in the VCR. We're constantly putting them in. I remember Calvin running around the house. Show me the beast. You know, that's why I remember the line. But couldn't remember the movie that it was from. All right. So, but the world, you can see, you know, that there's this awe of this beast, right, and of this power. The futurist view say that the beast is going to combine the church and the state, and there's going to be this overawing perceived power of this nation and the Antichrist. Who could possibly oppose this force, right? You see people, I think, in groups today trying to have that kind of power and give that connotation, you can't resist them, but it doesn't It's nowhere near what it will be. The preterist view is it's Rome again, obviously. Who is like Rome? Rome was viewed as invincible. And after its revival under Vespasian, for centuries after, Rome ruled. I mean, until, you know, the end of the 4th century. I think Alaric was like 408 or something. So for centuries. Now, there's a lot of problems, and especially in the 300s, where Rome is, you know, having to deal with these different bands and the Goths and the Visigoths, and they're you know, basically bribing and forcing Rome to do their bidding. But so it's got a lot less power in the 300s after, you know, a few decades after Constantine. But still, Rome for a couple of hundred years. You know, who is like Rome? I mean, no one's ever seen anything like this. And the all-mill view would be the same as the preterist, that Rome itself was this great power that continued and that the Christians would have to face, even though there's an ultimate power that would be coming at the end. So verse 5, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. So that 3.5-year period again. So the futurist is going to take that literally as a 3.5-year period, part of the tribute, what they call the Great Tribulation, and they have the first 3.5 years and the second. Most of the, at least that I could see, the futurist view is that we are in the second half of the Great Tribulation when the beast comes on the scene. Remember, he makes a covenant in the middle, and then he shows himself, shows his two colors. So he begins speaking blasphemies against God in the second half. So this is the second half of the Great Tribulation, and he's going to do that for 3.5 years until Christ returns. Again, the preterist view is that Nero claims to be divine, claims to be God. And he persecutes Christians. And this lasts about 42 months, from 64 to 68 AD. He begins his madness in 64. Many think that's the year Paul and Peter are killed in Rome. And then 68 AD is when he kills himself. And so that's about 3.5 years. And so they say that fits. And then again, the all-mill view sees that whole period as a figure. 42 months is the entire age between the first and second coming of Christ. It's 3.5 years. It's half of everything because Christ comes and the rest of world history is going to be that 3.5-year period until he returns the second time. And the post-mills agree that Christ is reigning now, so this 3.5 years is symbolic. That all during this time, Satan is going to be, to a certain degree, allowed to persecute the church. The world is allowed to persecute the church, right? We recognize that that is the case, whether or not that's what this verse is saying. God is sovereign. God could destroy everyone who opposes him right now. He could destroy Satan right now, but he doesn't because his plan needs to be worked out, and he has a purpose, even for persecution, even for the fact that Satan is allowed, you know, to do certain things. Think of the book of Job. Satan wants God to hand Job over to him. And God does to a certain degree, right? Okay, you're allowed to touch, you know, his property, his family, but you can't touch him. And immediately Satan destroys everything he has. Then he comes back. You know, well, if you let me touch him, he'll do what I say he'll do. And God says, all right, you can touch him, but you can't take his life. So we see Satan clearly limited, but allowed to do certain things. Well, that's the way the all-mills, post-mills see this age. Satan is allowed to have certain sway. He has not been thrown into hell and is being tormented. Right now, he is raging against the church. And more or less, right, in different periods of church history, there have been times where much of the church had to be underground because whatever place they were being persecuted. And right now in America, that's not the case. Go to North Korea, it's going to be different. Go to China. Right now, it's different, right? So there is this 42-month period of, again, a spiritual period of persecution. That's the all-mill view. Verse 6, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. All right, the futurist view, this is the Antichrist. This is what he will do at the end of the second half of the Great Tribulation. He's going to oppose God in heaven and all of his followers. He's going to declare himself as Satan or just come out and say it for the most part. and people were going to take his side. The preterist view is that this is, there's a couple of different views here. The Roman Empire, beginning with Nero, claimed to be divine. And so this could be Nero before he's killed. Or some see this as Vespasian mocking, again, the gods and blaspheming the idea of the divine. You know, oh, I'm going to become a god. And so that was him mocking this idea. But again, you have to locate it at the just before Jerusalem falls. And then the Amil view would be obviously any totalitarian government throughout history that openly opposed God and his church. When Hitler replaced the Bibles in the churches with Mein Kampf, that's clearly a blasphemy of God. When Russia, under communism, persecuted and shut down the churches and controlled what the Russian official Orthodox Church would do, which was espouse communism, they were blaspheming God. All right, and so verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, futurist view would say this is what happens. The Antichrist conquers the world. His Antichrist government conquers the world. He begins this massive persecution of Christians after he's not able to destroy Israel with the Gog and Magog invasion. Now he goes out and attacks everyone. Preterist view, this is persecution under Nero when he would actually set Christians on fire in his garden, would crucify them, would cover them with oil, and they were lanterns, as it were, for his garden. For the Amil position, this is Harmageddon
my
favorite commentator. Hendrickson, he always uses the Harmageddon because in Hebrew, Har is hill. So you always have the H on it. Even as, I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Rabbit trail. Even as Alleluia, right, is really Hallelujah. Every time I see it in our hymnals as Ah without the H, I say the H when I sing. I cannot bring myself to say Alleluia, which word doesn't exist. It's Hallelujah. Hallel is let us praise. Ha! It's taking off the H. That's England. That's not America. We have the H's. So there, a little speech in favor of Hallelujah over Alleluia. But Harmageddon, as Hendrickson says. This is the church allowed to be defeated at the end. This is the same thing as you see in chapter 11, verse 7. The beast kills the witnesses. The witnesses is the church. This is the same beast in a different vision, having authority and overcoming the saints. Same word. He overcomes the two witnesses and kills them. He overcomes here the church. He overcomes them in every nation. The saints are overcome by this beast in verse 7. So same picture, different beast. More details, a different perspective. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now that's pretty clearly all the non-elect, because the elect are those who are written in the book. And the elect alone can't lose their salvation. And we can't see the elect in this world. The church is a mixture of tares and wheat. That's why we have the doctrine of the visible and invisible church. That's not to minimize the importance of the visible church, as it's often done. You know, oh, I'm a member of the invisible church, so I don't need to go to a congregation that actually exists. That's not the point of that doctrine. That doctrine says this is why some of the people in the church don't believe, because not everybody in the church is actually converted. So we have an invisible church that God alone knows the hearts. And that's the way it will be. Jesus' parables, you know, you can't uproot the tares with the wheat because some of the wheat will be damaged because we can't see all things. We don't know all, but God does. God has a book. And everybody in that book will have eternal life, and they can't lose their salvation. And so the futurist view is the elect alone at this time will resist, and they will be persecuted and being killed, as verse 7 says. And so this final deception of the beast, of the Antichrist, actually does accomplish this distinguishing that we can't do. God using Satan, as it were, to show forth the wicked so that now they can be punished. The preterist view, the commentary that I'm reading, say the same thing, except it's the persecution of Rome. It was the persecution of Rome that in Jerusalem got the Christians to flee to Pella, the real Christians. And those who stayed in Jerusalem were not. And so they were destroyed. And the Amills would see here again that there will be a time when Satan will rise in a final manifestation. He will deceive the world. I've already read you 2 Thessalonians 2, 8-12. And that all unbelievers at this time will in fact worship the beast. They will bow down to him. There will be a choice made. At the final time. And so this idea of a satanic empire actually becoming realistic at the last, just before Christ returns. In verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who goes into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. This is a really important verse. In the midst of all these visions, John is taking a pause and he's saying, hey, listen, I'm talking to you, Christians. Listen to what I'm saying. I've given you all these fantastic images, but pay attention. He who has an ear, let him hear. There are going to be those who go into captivity according to God's sovereign plan, and that's going to happen. There are going to be those who are killed with a sword according to God's plan, and that's going to happen. Be patient. God's in control. That's what John is saying. Be patient and continue to believe. It reminds me so much of Romans chapter 8. With the end of Romans chapter 8, one of the most beloved chapters, the assurance chapter, you know, no condemnation and all that. Romans 8 ends with, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? All these things coming in spades, right, at the time of the very end. And what does Romans 8 tell us when these things come? Well, as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. God does permit his followers to be martyred. He never permits them to lose their salvation. He never permits them to truly, eternally be harmed. The martyrs knew that when they died, they were going to be rewarded so much more because they died. And I think that's what John is saying. Remember the gospel. He who has an ear, let him hear. Yes, he who leads into captivity is going to go into captivity. He who kills with the sword will be killed with the sword. Be patient, have faith. God is still your God. You've been written in the book of life. And again, to go back to Romans chapter 8, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet, verse 37, yet in all these things, in being accounted sheep for the slaughter, in being killed all the day long, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We actually conquer when we die for the faith. We actually conquer when we're killed for the faith, Paul says. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so we have to remember that. And I think that's what John is doing here. Look, this is some awful things I'm talking about, very difficult things. So he pauses to say, remember, be patient, have faith, God's in control. All right, so God, and the futurist commentators say that as well. God's sovereign plan will be accomplished. This is right out of John MacArthur. Saints are warned and encouraged, don't despair. It's a horrible time. Can you imagine being in underground China and your children are taken away because they were seen praying to Jesus or something? You don't know what's going to happen to them. Here's the patience and the faith of the saints. The most important thing, right, would be that they don't renounce their faith, that they're not pressured into becoming idol worshipers again. That would actually harm them. And so futurists see that. The preterists, the same thing, but again, applied to Roman persecution, where you had to say Caesar Curios or you were killed. You know, that was more under later emperors, but it begins under Nero, at least in Rome itself. And so this persecution happens, and if you're in Rome, that would have been awful. And what if your friends were taken and set on fire in the courtyard? And so the preterist view would be same kind of thing. God's will is going to be accomplished. God is sovereign. Amils, the souls of believers cannot be destroyed, though their bodies can. Jesus saying, do not fear those who can kill only the body, and that's all they can do. But fear those who can kill the soul, and that's God. So understand and be faithful unto death. And so that would be the ammo. So very similar, all three views there. And this is one of those encouraging passages, which even if they disagree on the details, they're all agreeing God wins. Have faith, even if it gets hard. Verse 11, then I saw another beast. All right, so let me jump down to the beast chart. So you have the second chart now on the back page. And I want to look at that at this point after I see what time it is, 9:55. Okay, so back in 11:7, we have the beast. He was from the abyss. What does he do? He wars against, he overcomes, and he kills the two witnesses who are sent by God, who proclaim God's word and do miracles and everything else. There's really no other description of this beast. That's all that we get in chapter 11, verse 7. And then in chapter 12, we have this dragon in the heavens. He has seven heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his heads. What does he do? He throws a third of the stars to the earth. He tries to devour the woman's child. He wars with his angels against Michael and his angels, and he loses that war, and he's thrown out of heaven with his angels. And we looked at the different views of what that means, whether that was an actual fall of Satan before mankind, as it were, or whether that was spiritually, again, what Jesus does on the cross. And his description is clear. That serpent of old, the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, the accuser of the brethren. So again, I'm not listing the verses, but in chapter 12, that's who this dragon in the heavens is. Then he's thrown to the earth. So he's the dragon, he's the devil now, he's called the devil. He's thrown out of heaven. And what does he do when he's on the earth? So obviously it's the same beast, and that's why I have them both in italics. He persecutes the mother of the male child, who he failed. Remember, he failed to keep the woman, or to kill the woman. He tries to kill her. He can't. He tries to sweep away her with the flood. He can't. So he makes war on her children, who what? Who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. And he is described as having great wrath, having been thrown to the earth, for he knows his time is short. And so my best understanding is the idea that this is Satan, having been defeated by Christ, persecuting the church as viciously as he can until Christ returns, because he knows he's been defeated now. He's defeated by Christ on the cross. And who's he persecuting? Those who keep the commandments and the testimony of Jesus. I do not see that as Jews and Gentiles. The Jews actually don't keep the commandments if they don't believe in Jesus. They're idol worshipers if they don't believe in Jesus. This is one people. These are Christians, and that's who Satan persecutes. And so this 12 and 12 is the same. Obviously, Satan in heaven, Satan on the earth. Satan no longer having access to heaven after Christ, no longer being able, like in the book of Job, to appear. He's been thrown out. He's been defeated. He can't accuse the brethren anymore. So in chapter 13, then, we have the beast that we've been looking at, a beast having ten horns and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. So I have this underlined, as I have chapter 11 underlined, because again, this would be the view that they are the same. This beast rises up out of the sea. The other beast arose out of the abyss. This beast is given a mouth. Notice, given a mouth. God's sovereignty over the beast, right? Given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, given authority for 42 months. So this is his ability to war against the church, and eventually at the very end to overcome it, which is the first beast picture at the very end. He speaks blasphemies against God in his name. Satan stirring up the wicked to blaspheme God, whether it's through nations, whether it's through false religions, whatever it is. And they're constantly what? Persecuting the tabernacle, the people. And it's granted to this beast to make war against the saints and to overcome them, the same thing we saw above, just very, very truncated above. And then he's given authority over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all the non-elect will worship him. So that's summarizing everything we just went over in verse 13. This beast, his identity is what? The dragon gives him his power. The dragon gives him his throne. The dragon gives him his great authority. One of the heads of this beast is mortally wounded, yet it's healed. That causes all the world to marvel and follow this beast. Again, in the Amil view and in the futurist view, the final manifestation that will bring over the whole world rather than just like one nation at a time. Okay, China's really dominated by anti-Christian thought. And before that, you know, communist Russia, and before that, in whatever nations dominated more or less by satanic. Well, at the end, it's going to be the whole world. And so this causes all to eventually worship the dragon. All right, and this would be the same beast, I think, that we're going to see in chapter 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. So now we're given the color of this beast, which would make sense because the dragon was red, and the beast is everything from the dragon, the throne, the power, the authority. And so he's red like Satan. And on a scarlet beast, which was full of names and blasphemy, notice, having seven heads and ten horns. So it's identified like the other one, seven heads, ten horns. This time it's in the wilderness. And this description here, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. That was the abyss back in 11:7. So this is tying it back all the way to 11:7, bottomless pit, abusos in Greek, abyss, and go to perdition. Christ is going to eventually kill this beast. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, which is what we saw in chapter 13, right? Whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, that's 17, we're not there yet, but, you know, was, we always see this manifestation of beastliness in the anti-Christian world. Is not, there will be a future manifestation, and yet is, right now, if it's written during Domitian, they saw. And under Domitian, the persecution is worldwide. It's the first time that we know of that in the Roman Empire, the whole empire persecutes the church. Under Nero, it's just Rome, as far as we know. Again, extant literature, Rome and its environs. And anybody that got outside of Rome wanted nothing to do with Nero, especially towards the end. The description of this beast in 17, it actually says, the seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits, which sits nicely with the preterist view that it's the seven hills of Rome. But it's also seven kings. And that's what chapter 17 says. So on the one hand, it's seven hills. On the other hand, it's also seven kings. And so I think this is a warning for us to say, look, don't get too married to precisely identifying this. Because it can mean several different things, because it's a symbolic picture. Yes, it's seven hills, but it's also seven kings. All right? And the scripture says that. That's what John is told in 17. And we'll cover this more in more detail, but you can turn to chapter 17 and read it now if you want. That the seven heads are seven mountains, and they're seven kings. Five are fallen, one is not yet come. And when he comes, he will continue a short time. Now, if I remember right, the five have fallen would be five previous Roman emperors under the preterist view. One is Nero, which could be the sixth, whether or not you count Julius Caesar. And one is not yet come. And when he comes, he will continue a short time. And some would say that's one of the year of the four emperors who's quickly replaced. The beast is the eighth, who is also of the seven. And so this would see the final manifestation of the beast as being either Nero again, thinking that he was dead and coming back, or Vespasian, who finally does take the throne, not counting the three other emperors he removes. Remember in Daniel, there are seven, and then there are ten horns, and then there's one horn who comes up and supplants three. And a lot say that's Vespasian removing the three, even though he doesn't personally remove the three, but he is the one who's there at the end. He removes the third one, literally, he defeats him. And the beast is the eighth of the ten. The ten horns are ten kings. So Revelation 17 says the ten horns are ten kings. They have no authority, but they will be given authority for 1 hour. So there's a lot of stuff we're going to have to save to chapter 17. But what all I'm saying here is that chapter 17 in general seems very much to me like it's the same beast as chapter 13, which seems very much to me it's the same beast in chapter 11. You have these connections, right? This beast comes out of the abyss in chapter 17, and that's where the beast came out of in chapter 11. In chapter 13, he arises out of the sea, but oftentimes the sea is the abyss. The great deep is in the bottom of the sea. And so these could be same images. But I just want to say all that about the first beast, because we're about to go to the second beast. All right, in chapter 11. And this is another beast and a different beast. And you see this on the chart of the beast. Let's stay on the beast chart here, the second chart, which is the only one that's not italicized or underlined, the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5th sort of row, if you want to count them all. Revelation 13, 11, another beast. He had two horns, like a lamb. He spoke like a dragon. He comes up out of the earth. All right? He does great signs. He makes fire come down from heaven in the sight of men. He deceives earth dwellers with signs. By the way, earth dwellers are almost always the wicked unbelievers in Revelation, those who dwell on the earth. He deceives the earth dwellers with signs that were given him to do. That's important too. His power is limited by God too. He tells the earth dwellers to do what? To make an image of the wounded and yet healed beast. So here comes like idolatry. And it says he exercises all of the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he causes the earth to worship the first beast. And so you see the connections of these two beasts, right? And so I want to look at them verse by verse, beginning in verse 11. Another beast coming out of the earth, he had two horns like a lamb, he spoke like a dragon. So the first beast, powerful, seven heads, 10 horns. This beast, you know, I think I mentioned, right, Aaron, last time, he's got these lambs or sheep, I don't even, goats, you call, right? And you know, the tiny little horns on these little creatures, you're not too afraid of two little button horns on a lamb. A lamb's horns aren't a threat to anybody. What's Satan doing in this beast? He's imitating Christ. In the first beast, he's trying with his power. Now he comes, oh, look, I'm a lamb. He wants to be Christ. Anti sometimes can mean against, but it can also mean instead of. So here's the false prophet. He's actually called the false prophet later in the book. This second beast is called the false prophet in chapter 16 or chapter 17. I don't remember which. But so we're just going to call him the false prophet. He appears harmless. He's a lamb. And yet he speaks like Satan. He's got all the wisdom of the dragon. He's a Christ impersonator, and he begins the world false religion. And this would be the futurist view. The preterist view is, in a sense, the same thing. It's a false religion. It's the false prophets of the Jewish priesthood. The Jewish priesthood has become a false religion once they reject Christ. And so this would be the false priesthood that was, in some ways, backing up some of the final, you know, claims to being the Messiah. There were a couple of Jews who claimed to be the Messiah right before Jerusalem falls, and some of the priests got behind some of them. Of course, they factioned and warred with each other. But the whole priesthood rejected Christ. And so this is the unbelieving priesthood. This is the false prophet. They are in the temple claiming that Jesus is not God, and in effect claiming that a false God is God. And so this would be the unbelieving priesthood until they're destroyed in 70 AD. And the all-mill, post-mill view, this is the anti-Christian wisdom, which actually is said to come from the earth. James chapter 3, verse 15. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is from the earth, sensual, demonic. So it's interesting that this beast comes out of the earth. Anti-Christian religion comes from the wisdom that comes from the earth. Philippians chapter 3, 19 also. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, they set their mind on earthly things. This would be the false worshipers. And Satan, again, appears as an angel of light. So he appears like this lamb. And so all-mill view would be, again, the culmination here at the very end of anti-Christian religion that manifests itself throughout. I mean, right away, after Satan couldn't destroy the church, in the persecutions of Rome, what immediately happens? All of these heresies, right? You read the first couple centuries of the church, and it's, you know, the Arian heresy and the Ebionite heresy and the Docetist heresy and heresy after heresy after heresy, most of them denying the Trinity or denying Christ, the essential things of the faith. And so this would be the false prophet manifesting itself beginning immediately. I mean, Paul has to deal with false apostles. And so on the one hand, Satan tries to destroy the church, the first beast. On the other hand, he tries to corrupt the church, the second beast, false religion, heresy. And this happens throughout the church age. In verse 12, it says, this second beast exercises all of the authority of the first beast in his presence. So when the first beast has conquered a nation and oppressed the church, then the false religion can exercise all the authority and persecute Christians and cause Christians to be persecuted because they're against the gods. By the way, that was one of the reasons why Christians were martyred by Rome. There were three main reasons. Most of them you probably wouldn't understand, or you wouldn't predict. The first one you would, right? Christians wouldn't call Caesar God. We all get that one. The second one, why Christians were martyred, was because they were thought to be cannibals. They gather together in secret. They drink somebody's blood. They eat his flesh. So they were accused of being cannibals. They were accused of being seditious. They don't worship the emperor. The third one is the one I'm talking about. The Christians were martyred and persecuted by Rome because they were accused of being atheists. They don't believe in the gods. There are no gods. And so they were against the false religion. So the false religion persecuted them. And they were, because they were atheists. They don't believe in the gods. And so that would be this beast exercising the authority of the Roman Empire itself in persecuting Christians. So again, the preterist view, again, the first century priesthood persecuted Christianity. Think of Paul being harassed by the Judaizers in every city. And then they claimed what? We have no king but Caesar. And so they, in a sense, worship Rome when it's convenient. And then worship themselves when they reject the Messiah. The Amel view, the first beast is anti-Christian government. The second beast is anti-Christian religion. Throughout history, they work together against the church and against Christianity. You can see, in a sense, all three are the same. The future only in the future, the preterist only in the past, the Amel both, and in between. So, but the same kind of idea, right? That's encouraging, that Bible-believing Christians get the main things. Let's finish up quickly here. So verse 13, he performs great signs so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in sight of men. Here, futurists would say this particular manifestation of the Antichrist in this false prophet, this priest, whatever he is, he tries to counterfeit Christ's miracles. Think of Elijah calling down fire from heaven. So he calls down fire from heaven. Think of the two witnesses calling down fire from heaven. So he calls down fire from heaven. Jannes and Jambres imitating the miracles of Moses, trying to dispute him. The preterists say that there were many who claimed to be miracle workers between 30 and 70 AD. And calling down fire from heaven, since no one actually did that, they say is a figure for false worship, because the fire of worship that they said they could call down from heaven, as it were. So that's a symbol. And the Amel is just that false religion always uses false tricks, deceptions, manipulations, whatever it is to deceive people, right? And so that's a spiritual understanding. Verse 14, the last verse I just want to quickly look at. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs. So that really does tie into 2 Thessalonians very well, which said that the Antichrist, or the man of sin, if you want to say he's the same thing, would do these signs that would deceive the world. And he tells those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So here we get the actually wounded by the sword. But is that literal or is that spiritual? That's constantly our question, right? The futurist view says that this false prophet will in fact have an image of this beast who was killed and who said somehow to rise again. It was fake. And he will outlaw all religions, and he will enforce his. The preterist few say this is what the false prophets did in Jerusalem before it was destroyed, even as some were claiming to be Messiah and demanding obedience as they were warring against themselves. Up until the time Rome destroyed the Temple Mount, they were still fighting themselves. And then the Amill view is that the commanded emperor worship or death under Domitian, and then that continuing repeatedly until, and it will continue repeatedly, but it will get worse as we get closer and closer to the end. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, Timothy says, deceiving and being deceived. And so that would be the final view. So next week, we'll look at the number of the beast, and we'll look at the different views, and hopefully maybe bring some more clarity at that point. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord God, that we do have a sure and perfect promise from you that whatever Satan and the world and even our own flesh would throw against us, you've already won the victory. And that's the most important thing we need to take from this letter. Help us, Father, to believe that and live that way, whether we face times of ease or times of persecution. And now help us to prepare our hearts that we would worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.